Now, if you would turn to the book of Leviticus, and we continue with our sermons in this part of the Word of God, turning this morning to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus, and we read together the first 12 verses. And once again, as with the other chapters, these verses of as representing the whole of the chapter. And again, some of that strange kind of terminology, but there is nothing in the Word of God but that isn't meant to be there. So we'll read the first 12 verses of Leviticus chapter 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take off the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle off the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And it was taken from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock, and all the flesh with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. This morning in our time together, we come to the fourth type of offering which the children of Israel were told to bring before the Lord in connection with their worship of him and their service of him as his people on the face of the earth in those days. Over this past number of weeks and months, of course, we've looked at the three preceding types of offerings which the Lord set before the people, and they come before us in the three preceding chapters of the book of Leviticus. They were, you remember, the burnt offerings that were told about in the opening chapter of the book, chapter 1, the meat offerings or the meal offerings, which follow on from that, and chapter 2, and then the peace offerings, those offerings that we finished off with last time. In this particular part of God's Word, chapter 3, all of those things that are written for our learning and for our admonition. Now, within the offerings, let me remind you again, there are three things that we are able to see. We're able to see, first of all, the provision that God was making for the children of Israel in those days so that they could come before him and find their acceptance before him. There is no other way to come to God but the way that he has ordained and the way that he has set forth. And in the provision that he makes for the children of Israel, of course, it is a way of acceptance that he is granting before those people. Now, in the light of that fact of the Word of God to our souls, all of those old offerings then point us up prophetically to our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ would come into the world to be the Saviour of his people. He would make one sacrifice, one offering of himself forever for the sins of his people, and it is by Christ alone that anyone will ever find acceptance before the God with whom they have to do. And then also in the light of that again, within the offerings, there is that which is practical to those who would believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we would endeavor to live all the days of our life in which the way the Lord has called us to live. So we've looked at the procedures, you remember, all that was involved in the making of those sacrifices, and how all of that, each and every one of them, in its own particular way, pointed us up prophetically to our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course set before us practical things with regards to the life that we are called to live. So there is the provision that God made at that level for the children of Israel. There is that which was prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ who was to come, and there is that which is practical for us all the days of our life. Now, to try and go back over any of that for this morning, of course, would be an impossible task. And so all we're going to do is move on now to this fourth type of offering. There were five main offerings which God commanded of the children of Israel. And this morning, then, we come to the fourth of those. Now, let me just say this, my friends. In a very real sense, this particular offering which the Lord tells the children of Israel about was the most profound and the most solemn, the most sobering of all of the offerings that were to be granted to those people in those days. And once again then, we'll look at the provisions, how those provisions then take in the procedures and the purpose for the offering. Then once again, we'll look at that which is practical for us in our day. And once again then, as we come to the end this morning, we'll look at that which is prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ in every way. So first of all then, the provision, the procedures and the purpose relating to the provision of this particular offering. And as far as the procedures were concerned, then there are many similarities, of course, with the procedures that have gone before in the other offerings. Once again, the kind of offering, you see, is specified by the Lord in every detail. If it is, as we read in the first 12 verses of the chapter, if the case involves a man who was a priest in the nation of Israel, then he was to bring a young bullock, it said, without blemish unto the Lord. He wasn't to bring something that he concocted in his own mind. No, says the Lord, if the man in the case is a priest, then the offering that he is to bring is a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord. Had we read on into verse 13 and the verses that follow on from that, then when it was the case of the whole congregation of the children of Israel coming before the Lord, then again, in that case, it was to be exactly the same as the priest. It was to be a young bullock that they were to offer unto the Lord in the way that the Lord said. In verse 22 of the chapter, further on again, if it was one of the rulers or one of the elders of the nation of Israel, what he was to bring was a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And then in verse 27, coming to the end of the chapter, if it was any person, any individual person within the nation of Israel that came with this particular offering, then that was to be a kid of the goats, a female without blemish. So again, you see, similarities with what has gone before. It is coming before God in the way that God says and with what God prescribes. And that's a drumbeat in the scriptures of God from beginning right to the end, that a man or a woman or a young person will only come to God in the way that God says and in the way that God prescribes. And that's spelled out then in many, many ways with these many, many details until it comes to its final expression in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there was that similarity with the other offerings that had gone before, that God specified the kind of offering that each person was to bring as he now sets this fourth type of offering before them. Another similarity in the procedures, of course, is the element of identification with the offerer and the offering that was to be brought before the Lord. You remember, when we looked at the burnt offerings in chapter 1, the offerer comes and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Exactly the same thing in the case of the peace offering, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons shall, the priest shall sprinkle the blood. They identified themselves with the offering that they were bringing. And so in verse 4 of our chapter for this morning then, he shall bring the bullock onto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And that, of course, you see, is this, the offering being offered up in substitution for the offerer. And that's pure, unadulterated gospel from beginning to end. It is Christ in my place. The only hope of eternal life that I can ever have is that I am identified with Jesus Christ as the one who would die to be my Savior forever and forevermore. And then another similarity, it was brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the people. That's what happened with the others, you remember. They were to bring the specified kind of offering. They were to bring it to the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, the tabernacle of the congregation. They were to lay their hands upon it, and then the blood was taken, poured out, sprinkled, poured out at the foot of the altar. So there were similarities, because there are ongoing lessons. The ongoing lessons are these: one way to God, the way that he says, one sacrifice that we have to be identified with through Jesus Christ the Savior, one entrance into the presence of God by the way that he himself has set before us. So there are those similarities that we're to recognize, first of all, as you come to the fourth type of offering. Now, there were a couple of differences, and where this particular kind of offering differed was also in what took place with some of the blood and what took place with the body of the bullock, if the offering was the bullock. As far as the blood is concerned, the bulk of it was poured out at the foot of the altar, but as we read, the priest also dipped his finger in some of the blood and anointed the horns of the altar of incense. That was the place of prayer, you remember. And so he dipped his finger in some of the blood, and he also sprinkled some of the blood as well before the veil that hung there in the tabernacle of the congregation. As far as the bullock itself was concerned, then the whole bullock, after they had taken out the same parts as they took out in the peace offerings, then the whole of the bullock, it says, was to be taken and burnt outside the camp of Israel, where the people had camped there under the shadow of Sinai until the Lord would move them on once again. And it's that that you get in verse 12 or verse 11, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burned. So as far as the procedures are concerned, do try and get a picture of those procedures which God gave to those people. As far as those procedures were concerned, there were those elements exactly the same as in many ways with those that had gone before. As far as the differences are concerned, then there are those two differences: what took place with the blood, and especially what took place with the bullock after those parts had been burnt upon the altar. So then, looking at those things, you see the purpose behind what God was giving in this type of offering. You see that which is practical and that which is prophetic for us. Well, what about the purpose for which the Lord designed the offerings in those days in Israel, this fourth type of offering? And it's when you come to the purpose of the offering, my friends, then you see something of the solemnity and the soberness and the profundity of this particular offering. It was, as we read, of course, an offering for sin. It was a sin offering. It was an offering that was made in connection with the sins of the people. But it was an offering for those sins that were done through ignorance. Through ignorance. You see that, don't you, in verse 1. Not knowing that they were sinning. The people sinned in ignorance. And so it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, and so on. If a soul shall sin through ignorance, then you get the individual souls, because nobody is to be missing. There is the priest, the leaders of the nation, each and every member within the nation itself, that capacity, corporate or individual, as the case might be. If a soul shall sin through ignorance. And as I say, my friends, what a solemn piece of legislation that was, that God was giving to the nation of Israel in those days. What is ultimately envisaged, of course, is that the person involved will come to the realization that they have sinned against the Lord. And coming to the realization that they had sinned against the Lord, what they hadn't realized before, then they will take this gracious provision that God has made and will come before the Lord and find the forgiveness for the sins that they had committed in ignorance before that, before the Lord. And they're the very firm hold in that. But regardless of that, before you come to that, my friend, in the first place, what an indication all of that gives to us with regards to the whole issue of sin and how God views sin, whether sin is done in ignorance or not. Now, I want you to listen to all of this very, very carefully, my friends, in our hearts and in our souls. We've got some very strange positions with regards to sin nowadays. But you see, the wording of all of this piece of procedure tells us this, my friends, that whether we sin in ignorance or not, ignorance of sin does not take away guiltiness with regards to sin. And as you read through how God spoke to those people through Moses, his servant, then all of that comes apparent. If you look at verse 13, concerning the congregation, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and that they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty. You see, they sinned in ignorance. Ignorance does not eliminate guiltiness in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. If you look at verse 22, concerning the ruler of the people, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty. And then if you look at the individual member of the nation of Israel in verse 27, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and is guilty. My friends, what a sobering piece of scripture, you see. As I've said, ultimately, what it envisages is the person involved coming to the realization that they have sinned against God. The enlightening of their eyes that the thing that they have done was indeed a sin against the Most High God. That's what is ultimately come to. But at the same time, it does not alter God's view of sin, nor the guilt which sin incurs before the Lord our God. And that's a truth of the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God and in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God alike. Very often you hear people saying that those who have never heard the gospel, usually referred to as the heathen in that kind of a broad sense, because they have never heard the gospel, so they will never be condemned. They never had the opportunity of hearing the gospel, and so they will never be condemned. That is not the case at all. As far as the word of God is concerned, that is far from the case. And all you need to do is read the opening chapters of the epistle to the Romans, and you'll see that that is not the case at all. The degree of a person's condemnation may differ from those who have stood in the full glare of the gospel day, but the condemnation for sin is not removed, be it done in ignorance or otherwise. For there is no respect of persons with God, it says in that epistle. For as many as have sinned without the law, outside of the law of Israel, as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now note what God's Holy Spirit is saying. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. That's their lot. That's their condemnation. And as I say, there may be degrees of the punishment and the condemnation. He that has been given much, from him much shall be received. There will be those, says the Saviour, who will be beaten with many stripes. There will be those who will be beaten with few stripes. He never says that there will those who will not and never come into condemnation, regardless of whether they have heard or not. And if we have any difficulty with that aspect of the truth of God, that difficulty is met later on in this same epistle to the Romans. But who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed me, why hast thou made me thus? And my friends, degrees of guilt and ignorance and condemnation there may be, but ignorance does not remove guilt or annul guilt of the sinner in the eyes of the Lord our God. And every enlightened child of God, Old Testament saint or New Testament saint alike, recognizes, or we should recognize that in our eyes. Sin has to do with God our God. And in the eyes of God, whether we sin in ignorance or not, that does not take away God's view of sin and the guiltiness incurred by that sin. You know David's classic words in the 19th Psalm, who can understand his errors, he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. You see, secret faults. Faults that I know nothing about, he says, Lord, cleanse thou me from those secret faults. Or the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, as one who is endeavouring to walk in the ways of the Lord. And he says, but I know nothing against myself. As far as that outward walk is concerned, he was endeavouring to be conscientious in not walk. I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified? But he that justifies me, judges me, is the Lord. I'm not consciously flying in the face of the Lord my God, says Paul, with all sincerity of heart and mind. But that's not the grounds of my justification. The grounds of my justification is the fact that the Lord my God knows all about my sins, those sins that I know nothing about. And my friend, sins of ignorance, well, as I say, that's something that all the saints of God know the consequences of, the view of, in the eyes of the Lord. Another classical statement from the psalmist David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, God looks at our sin, the sins that we don't see. Because we don't see those sins and are ignorant of those sins, that does not in any way alter God's view of that sin and does not take away the guilt that that sin has incurred. And it's that piece of provision, you see, that God now makes for those people in that day. The purpose lying behind this offering is a gracious purpose. But of course we have to understand the situation in which that gracious provision is made. And whoever sins the sin of ignorance, and God knows, recognizes, tells us that there is a sin of ignorance, that in the eyes of God, sin is sin, whether it is committed in ignorance or not, carries with it guilt, whether it is committed in ignorance or not. If you've got a Bible with chapter headings at the top of the page, you'll see that the old translators put just a simple, straightforward heading for the chapter, the offerings for sins of ignorance. And that's exactly what it was. We are to recognize that there are sins that we commit in ignorance, and God makes gracious provision for those sins. Well then, what are the practicalities? That was the purpose for which God gave this fourth type of offering to the people in those days. How does it practically apply to us in our own day and age? I trust that some that has gone before has been practical. But if there is one specific area very relevant for this day and age in which we live, my friends, surely we are to see out of God's word in this place that as the people of God, it is our responsibility to know what sin is for ourselves and to show what sin is to others. Here is a sin called the sin of ignorance. Here is a provision made for the sin of ignorance. How does it apply to us? Well, surely, my friends, the responsibility to us, if we're the people of God this day, to know what sin is. The responsibility to show what sin is to others. So first of all, the responsibility to know what sin is for ourselves. And you remember what I said, that the offering ultimately comes to that position where the old Israelite was enlightened of the sin that he had committed. Being enlightened of the sin, then he made application to the Lord by the provision that God had granted. And with regards to us, my friends, for the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to fall in with that worldly maxim that ignorance is bliss. If I don't know I'm sinning, well, that's all to the good. That does not become a child of God. And the child of God, by the grace of God, is to know what sin is, and by token of that, to bring that in the gracious provision in Christ for the blessing of their souls. You read through the epistles of the Lord's Apostle Paul, the prayers that Paul made on the behalf of God's people. And if there's one underlying burden with regards to those prayers, it's this, my friends. It is the dispelling of ignorance and the imparting of knowledge. Whether it's to the Colossians or the Ephesians or the Philippians, he's always praying, without going into the specifics, praying like this, that you might know, he says, that you might know, that you might know, that you might have knowledge. Ultimately, what he's praying for is this, that you might know the greatness of his grace, that you might know the salvation that has been granted to you. But you see, my friends, a person will never know the extent of the riches of God's grace to their soul as sinners until they know something of the extent of their sin before the Lord. And it's as men and women, even those who profess the name of Christ, it's in comparison to our knowledge of the extent of our sin that we appreciate the extent of God's grace. He that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And if that's the case, my friend, then surely we are to know the secret sins, to pray the very prayers of David, that indeed the Lord would search us and know our hearts. You see, I've put this before you before. as you look at the life of the Lord's Apostle Paul, you can trace out an increasing knowledge of his sin as he lived before the Lord. In one of the earlier epistles, he refers to himself there as being the least of all the apostles. And he takes in that elite band of the apostles in that day. And he says, I'm one born out of due season, and by virtue of that, I'm willing to look on myself as the least of all the apostles. And then you go to an epistle that comes a wee bit later on, and he's widened that out to all the people of God. And he says, I see myself now, in fact, as the least of all saints. And then when you come to one of the last epistles of all, he calls himself the chief of sinners. You see? As he went on, my friends, the knowledge of his sin obviously became more acute to his heart and to his mind. But as the knowledge of his sin became more acute to his heart and his mind, then the riches of the grace of his Savior became more acute to his heart and his mind. So you see, we're robbing ourselves. Ignorance is not bliss for the child of God. And the more we see our sin, then indeed, the more we see the grace of the Savior who has saved us from our sin. You remember as Paul comes to the end of the doctrinal part of that epistle to the Romans, where he has spoken about all the grace of God towards us as sinners, and he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Then he flows into the practicalities. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you might know. You don't live your lives according to the maxims of this world. You are to see the grace of God in every way. And it was practical for those people in those days, my friends. And you see, any Israelite, and there were those who were of the elect of God, faithful and pious in their own day and generation. And my friends, they didn't simply settle in the fact that they could not know some things and thereby didn't want to know some things. And ever a pious Israelite would come to the knowledge of his sin, he would do that, surely, by a life that he endeavoured to live before the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about one of the characteristics of those in their nature, in their own belief. And remember, our nature clings to us. And he says, one of the characteristics is this, that they will not come to the light so that their deeds might be made manifest. You see, they don't want to come to the truth of God because they don't want to know that they are sinners. That is not the heart and the soul of a child of God. And again, in the words of the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. There's a hymn, perhaps it's a paraphrase of that Psalm, search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine, to my eyes, my ways make clear. And if we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, of course there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. That goes without saying. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. But with the ongoing issue of our sin from day to day, my friends, then indeed God has made a provision for that. That's how it was in Israel. Without pressing the point, in the burnt offering, you remember, there was an atonement made for the sin of the offer. In the peace offering, they were able to come forth and enter into fellowship with the Lord their God. And when they became conscious of their sin, the sin committed in ignorance, now says the Lord, in all of that ongoing from day to day, here is an offering for your soul. Makes the provision, the purpose for it is indeed if anyone sins in ignorance. Question arises, what about those who never came to the knowledge that they had sinned in ignorance? Their guiltiness? Yes, indeed. But you see, God made another great provision in Israel. It was called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, all the sins of all the nation for all that year were atoned for in the way that they were. Sins that were known, sins that were unknown. On that Day of Atonement, God gathered in, as it were, all the sins of all the people and made an atonement for those sins. For us, our Day of Atonement, of course, is Calvary, the day when Christ made and made the one sacrifice for our sins forever, so that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But does that mean then that we disregard sin? Don't try to know where we are sinning against the Lord so that we have that daily provision in Christ to our souls from death. It means no such thing. And you get it dealt with when the issue of sin in another aspect is taken up and dealt with in the Word of God. You remember where sin abounded. Grace did much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. And you see, although all our guilt and our condemnation indeed is dealt with in the one atonement that Christ made that day on Calvary, we've got an ongoing issue with our sin from day to day. Sins known, sins unknown. But there is a provision as that sin is brought to light. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we approach God through Christ and have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, as I say, it's a very sobering, very solemn, very profound piece of legislation. The people weren't to go along in blissful ignorance. No, no, indeed. They were to come to the light that their deeds might be made manifest. But once that took place, then God said, now, here is a provision for you, for priest, for people, for ruler, for individual. Everyone is covered who may sin the sin of ignorance. Now, the second practical point of application. First of all, our responsibility as the people of God to know what sin is. Not to relegate it to some secondary thing, my friends, to know something of it. And then this also, our responsibility to show what sin is to others. Let me say, I'm going to be absolutely blunt here with regards to the day in which we live. Because, my friends, something that we don't seem to have come to terms with in our day is this, that the sinner loves to be ignorant of their sin. And that is where the Church of Jesus Christ is under obligation and responsibility to appraise men and women of their sin, so that coming to the knowledge of their sin, they may come to the knowledge of their Savior. And as I say, I just want to touch and glance a few things, and I'll do it as calmly, straightforwardly as I can. Some people, you know, make the criticism with preachers. It wasn't what he said, it was the way that he said it. Well, I want to say it nice and calm. When you're passing a house and it's on fire, I don't know how you calmly say to the person, by the way, your house is on fire. One of the devil's devices, anyway. And it's those devil devices, my friends, that so many of the dear people of God seem to be getting entrapped into in our day. And one of them, the chief one, if you like, is this. We've lost the heart and soul of what the gospel is. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, is salvation for sinners. For sinners. I ask you, analyze it for yourself. And so much that is presented as the message of the gospel today, in reality, is a kind of social gospel. Christ will deal with your marriage problem, or with your family problem, or with this problem and that problem. Now, that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. But is it not the heart and soul of the gospel? And the heart and soul of the gospel, my friends, is that Christ came to die for sinners. And the thing that men and women need to know, if you're unconverted this morning, my friend, you need to know is that you're a sinner in the eyes of Almighty God. And you've violated the law of Almighty God. And don't you see what has virtually disappeared from much of our so-called evangelicalism today? It's the preaching of the law onto the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Dear old Robert Flockard was an old street preacher of a bygone day. And he used this illustration. He said, imagine a seamstress. And she's got a silk thread. And she's trying to put the silk thread into the piece of cloth that has been sewed. And the silk thread touches the piece of cloth and it bends this way and that way. And it never ever penetrates the cloth. Ah, but he says, if she takes the silk thread and puts it into a needle, the needle will pierce through the piece of cloth and the garment will be made. And that's absolutely biblical. You remember on the day of Pentecost, as they preached to those people and it says they were pricked in their heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they told them what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, my friends, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its heart and in its soul is the exposing of men and women in their sin. That which they love to be ignorant of, the church of Jesus Christ is under obligation to appraise them of and tell them of their sin. Don't be ignorant. Let not any of us be ignorant of the state of things today in which we live. There are those things that are blatant. Of course there are. Pick up any paper, all the sodomy, all the filth that's going on within the so-called Christendom of our day. All of those blatant things. But there are many subtle things. Let me mention something, and again, I emphasize this, I don't for 1 minute doubt the sincerity of some people involved in some things, but there's an event coming off soon in Inverness, and the wording of it, part of the purpose is this. It's an opportunity to take along friends who may not be regular churchgoers. Now, you're reading that. An opportunity to take along friends who may not be regular churchgoers. That's what we used to call the unsaved. The unconverted. The unregenerate. Sinners. And let me tell you, my friend, you can be a churchgoer from now to the day of your death and die in your sins. You can be a churchgoer in this church till the day of your death, and die in your sins. Let me tell you what's happening today, my friends. As far as I see it, God's people are becoming embarrassed with God's own language. It's Christ who says he came to die for sinners, for the unsaved. And it appears that God's people today get a red face in repeating what God says and how God states things as they really are. And yet here's the anomaly. In a sense, the world uses the very terminology. That's the anomaly. Don't you read about or hear about somebody coming back from a terrible holiday that they've had? They've had, quote, the holiday from hell. Somebody's got neighbors that are disturbing their sleep. What are they? They are the neighbors from hell. In the course of the election, I heard one or other of the parties refer to the manifesto of the other as the manifesto from hell. It's only God's people that can't use God's language. That's the devil. That's the devil, my friend. Hear it.
hear it.
What we are to do, we are to preach hell, not the imagined hell that they're thinking about, but the hell that Christ spoke of, Jesus Christ, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Are we showing sinners their sins? Well, it's not very successful. I recognize that. My friends, listen, don't you think I'm human? I'd love to preach to thousands. Those who have become conscious of their sin and have believed in Christ. And of course, there's another. You know what a dummy is in sporting language? It's when a player looks as though he's going one way so that he sends you the other. That's what the devil's done. Sold the church 1,001 dummies so that they're away off in another direction. And here's another one. People won't come into church. Isn't that right? So we're to turn the church into a circus because people won't come into church. Well, when they want married, they'll come into church. Won't they? With all the trappings. The minister, preferably in his robes. The bells ringing, the organ playing. No problem with coming into church when they want to come into church. My friends, I tell you, we have lost the heart of the message, and losing the heart of the message, we have become subject to so many of the devil's deceits. Let me say this. Pray for those men in the ministry who are endeavoring to be faithful to biblical principles. It was hard enough when I entered the ministry that over 30 years ago. I think of some of the young men today who are endeavoring to faithfully hold forth the word of life as it is in the scriptures of the word of God. And of course, when you speak about speaking to sinners as sinners and unsaved and unconverted and rebellious against God, another device of the devil is this. Well, we're only sinners ourselves. We've got no right to speak to people as sinners because we're only sinners ourselves. Let me read you a bit of a sermon that was preached one day in the streets of Jerusalem very, very long ago. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Ye denied the Holy One. Ye denied the Prince of Life. Who preached that sermon? Simon Peter. Simon Peter. What a cheek. Hadn't Simon Peter denied his Christ with oaths and curses? What right has he to speak to others about denying Christ? Hadn't he denied Christ? Ah, yes, he had. But he had gone out and repented of his sin. And that's exactly what he tells these Christ deniers to do. God knows that through ignorance you did it, he says. Question of ignorance. But now, repent and be converted. My friends, it's high time that the people of God got back into our Bibles. Never mind the philosophies of men or the deceits of the devil, but all of those broad, unquestionable principles with regards to our calling in this present world. Remember, as the Lord would send the disciples out, and he opened to them the scriptures, and he said that repentance should be preached in all the world. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Of sins. How can you repent of your sin if you don't know what sin is? Go and preach the gospel to every creature, says the Lord. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved. They that believe not shall be damned. I can't trim that message or accommodate that message, especially as the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed and began to preach that very message. Well, the time's gone. Let me just then bring in, because in a way it's to seal the whole thing, that which is prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ, the similarities we've mentioned, and then that feature that is different, the taking of the body of the bullock, burning that body outside the camp. Now in verse 12, you would read that, well, from verse 11 again, and the skin of the bullock and his flesh with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall you carry forth without the camp onto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burned. Take the body of the bullock, carry it forth outside the camp. Now, let me tell you what was involved in that. Do you know how many people there were in the camp of Israel? There were 1.5 million. That's the number that came out of Egypt. It's tallied up in other places. All the armed men, then all the women and the children and so on. 1.5 million people. You multiply the population of Inverness to that number. Outside the camp, from where the tabernacle stood in the midst of the camp, then the different tribes, it was all very systematic. They, like the spokes of a wheel, they went out from the tabernacle in the midst. It was at the tabernacle that the bullock was slain in the first place. So that to carry the body of the bullock outside the camp involved a procession of about 7 miles. 7 miles. How they carried the bullock, I don't know. Perhaps they did it on some kind of a stretcher, a great big massive beast, carrying that massive load for about 7 miles through the camp, past the tents. What was that to do, my friends? It was to impress on those people what sin is in the eyes of God. And then if you want the fullness of that, turn to any of the Gospels. And he, bearing his cross, went forth through the streets of Jerusalem, outside the gate, where he suffered for the sins of his people. And isn't that what Paul is pointing the Hebrews to with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ? Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing. My friends, never in a sense was there a greater pointing forth to Christ than when they took that sacrifice for sins and bore it outside the gate. Have you got your mind onto what's revealed as they struggled perhaps with it, carried it, bore it? Here was the sacrifice that had been given to deal with their sins. And I say this to myself and each and every one of us, by the world or by the devil or by our own flesh or whatever, it's so easy to get our eyes diverted from the sacrifice that was made for sins. And you will never understand sin, and I will never understand sin until I clearly see the sacrifice that God gave for sin. And oh, my friends, God forbid that we should be taken away from the gospel of Christ, the gospel for sinners, the gospel that entails Christ sacrificed for sinners. And I again say to you this morning, if you are a sinner, church-going, non-church-going, irrelevant, if you're a sinner, there is one salvation for your sins, and that is Jesus Christ the Savior. May you know him. May we endeavor to live by him all the days of our life.